So the reading from Hebrews chapter 8, and we'll start the reading at verse 6, and I'm just going to begin with a word of prayer. Father, we want to thank you again for the privilege of coming to a God who is so compassionate and so merciful. And Lord, we want to ask you to look on each one of us in our need of you this day. Lord, would you minister your word to us? Would you write your truth upon our hearts, we pray, and transform us that we may be the more equipped to serve you and to live for Christ in these days. We want to commit ourselves into your hands, submit ourselves to the anointing and your ability to be able to impart your word to us this afternoon. Bless us, we pray, and we want to give you all the honour and all the praise. Amen. So, Hebrews chapter 8, and we'll start the reading at verse 6. But now, the Lord Jesus has obtained a more excellent ministry, by as much as he is also the mediator of a better covenant, which has been enacted on better promises. For if the first covenant had been faultless, there would have been no occasion sought for a second. For finding fault with them, he says, "Behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, when I will effect a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah, not like the covenant which I made with their fathers on the day when I took them by the hand to lead them out of the land of Egypt. For they did not continue in my covenant, and I did not care for them, says the Lord. For this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel. After those days, says the Lord, I will put my laws into their minds, I will write them on their hearts, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. And they shall not teach everyone his fellow citizen, and everyone his brother, saying, Know the Lord. For all will know me, from the least to the greatest of them. For I will be merciful to their iniquities, and I will remember their sins no more." When he said a new covenant, he has made the first obsolete, and growing old is ready to disappear. So we're coming now to this part of the letter to the Hebrews and focusing on the new covenant, which is so vital. I want to preface what I say today by reminding you, if I may, of the parable that the Lord Jesus told, of the wise man who heard the Lord's word and obeyed those words, responded. And he, the Lord Jesus said, is like a man who built his house on a rock. Actually, the Luke account says he dug deep and laid a foundation upon a rock. And when the storms came and the rain came down and the winds, etc., then that house could not be shaken, for it was built upon a rock. Friends, we're living in days of tremendous shaking. Those rains are coming down. The winds are whipping up pretty fast. And some of you, I know, are experiencing that personally. As a country, we are certainly experiencing it, and we're going to experience it even more. And who knows what the international scene is going to look like within the next few weeks. So it's going to be absolutely critical that what is revealed is founded upon a rock. Basically, I want to pose the question to each one of us individually and to us as a church: what is our foundation? And these times of shaking reveal to us really what kind of a foundation we have in our relationship with the Lord in particular. Now, the new covenant, which is spelled out in detail for us in this part of the Word of God, as well as in the 31st chapter of Jeremiah, this new covenant is the foundation that you and I need to have. If we don't get this right, then we will be like the house that is built on sand. And when the storms come up, the whole building will collapse. And friends, we have a marvellous opportunity as the Church of God in these days to demonstrate, when everything is being shaken round about us, that your life, my life, is founded upon a rock. May that be the case. So that's the reason why this particular part of God's word is so important. Now, you have heard, or you will have done if you've been listening over the last few weeks, that the key word in the letter to the Hebrews is the word better. And in verse 6, we find it twice. Actually, arguably three times, if you include the little phrase, an excellent ministry or a surpassing ministry, which you will find at the very beginning of the verse. And that excellent ministry, by as much as he is also the mediator of a better covenant, and then it has been enacted on better promises. And so really this morning what I want to do is to look at the following verses, and we're going to look at the better promises, those marvellous promises that are spelled out for us in the new covenant, that is the basis for this new covenant. But maybe we should stop before we do that and just think what a covenant is. Because it's one of those words that we sort of tend to use rather trips off the tongue, and we tend to assume that we think we know what it means. A covenant, biblically, can be between individuals. Marriage is spoken of course, as a covenant between man and wife. It's spoken of tribes and nations as well. And in every case, it is like a contract. There is like there are conditions that are drawn up on either side, agreements that are made, and both parties agree, sometimes with an oath, sometimes with a sacrifice, etc. But then we are held to it. It's something very serious, of course. And there are lots of examples, and just for the sake of time, I'm really not going to go through those examples. But the essence of a covenant between people, it's a contract. The terms are drawn up by each party and there is agreement. Now, a covenant between God and man is different. The covenants of God are drawn up by him. He is the one who dictates the terms. We have our part to play in it, of course, but then our agreement is called for, of course, but we do not set any limitations or any terms to the covenant that God gives with us. There are about, I suppose, I think at the last count when I looked at this some years ago, over 30 covenants that the scripture speaks about. And examples of covenant between God and man might include, for example, the covenant with Noah. God said, I will not destroy the earth again with a flood. And the sign of that is the rainbow. Now, we had nothing to do with that. That was just God giving the terms. Or I think of Abraham and the covenant that he made with him and with his seed. I will be a God to you, and I will give you the land. And to give the land to your seed as well. And again, no conditions. Just the covenant was given by God to Abraham, and God himself, the way that a covenant was enacted was that there was a sacrifice given and a fire, and then the parties to the covenant would walk through the fire. And in that particular case with Abraham, God himself goes through the fire. So he is guaranteeing that covenant. And then another example of a covenant is with David. Do you remember? God said to David, I will ensure that your seed remains on the throne of Israel. And God fulfilled that in the person of his son. Hallelujah. All these covenants stand today that I've mentioned. The old covenant that this passage speaks about is only one covenant which you find in the Old Testament. Please do not make the mistake of thinking that the old covenant is the bit in your Bibles between Genesis and Malachi. That is not the old covenant. The old covenant is the one that God gave to Moses. Unfortunately, we use the word testament and covenant in the same sort of way. Testament meaning an arrangement of somebody's will, somebody's affairs after they've died. But the Old Testament is not what is being talked about here. It's talking about the Mosaic Covenant. And the terms of that, basically, you will find summarized for us in Romans chapter 10 and verse 5 and Leviticus chapter 18 and verse 5, from which the verse in Romans is quoting, and it's basically saying, if you do these things, you will live. So God is saying, I want you to be a righteous people, and if you do A, B and C, if you obey the Levitical law, you will live. The trouble is, nobody could keep it. And therefore, it failed. Will you please notice, in verse 8, and verses 7 and 8, compare the two words for fault or blame in your versions. If that covenant had been faultless or blameless, then should no place have been sought for the second. And then it says, for finding fault with them, or in some versions, to underline that, finding fault with the people. There's nothing wrong with the law. There's nothing wrong with the covenant. The blame is with the people. They couldn't keep it. You and I cannot keep the demands of the law. We cannot come up to the righteousness of God. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, the scripture says. They didn't continue in that covenant, and therefore God says in Jeremiah chapter 31, verses 31 to 34, and the text in the Old Testament in Jeremiah is virtually identical with what we find here in the New Testament. God says, there's going to come a day when I am going to make a new covenant. And it's not going to be like the old, it's going to be new, and they're going to be able to keep it. Now, will you please notice, this covenant is with Israel and with Judah. And if that makes you feel, well, that counts me out then, well, blessed be God, it doesn't. For a reason which we'll come to in a minute. And you may look at the international scene and think, well, this covenant hasn't been fulfilled yet. No, it hasn't. But there's going to come a day when it will be fulfilled. And I'd like to read part of the prophecy in Ezekiel, which, while not spelling out this this new covenant, is certainly very much within the spirit of it. So, Ezekiel chapter 36 and verse 25. But before I read verse 25, if you read the context of this, this is a prophecy which in part has been fulfilled. It's God is saying, I'm going to bring Israel back to the land. And that's where they are today. Happened in 1948 and even more in 67. Last century, in case you're wondering. And then God says, he's going to do something else. Now this is yet to be fulfilled. Then I will sprinkle clean water on you and you will be clean. I will cleanse you from all your filthiness and from all your idols. Moreover, I will give you a new heart and a new spirit within you. And I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. And I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes, and you will be careful to observe my ordinances. Now, friends, this has yet to be fulfilled, but it is going to be fulfilled. So how does that include us? Well, the Lord Jesus, the night that he was betrayed, took the bread
and took the cup, and he said, "This is the blood of the new covenant. This, which has been shed for you and for many. This is my body broken for you." You and I, as Gentile believers, come into this new covenant now. God, in Christ, has given us, if we're Christians, a new heart and a new spirit. He has the ability to cause us to walk in his statutes. Now, friends, quite honestly, if that doesn't bless you and excite you, I don't know what will. Because in my relationship to God, there's no way I can follow him. There's no way I can walk in his ways. There's no way that I can fulfill his requirements. But he says, "I will put my spirit within you. I will cause you to walk in those things. And I will remove that stony heart out of your flesh, and I will give you a soft heart. A heart to obey me, a heart to follow me." And for every one of us, from the youngest to the oldest, however long you've been a Christian, if you are, this should so bless you. So we're going to come on now to these four promises which are spelled out for us in Hebrews chapter 8. Just to have this spelled out a little bit more for us here. There are four promises. The first one is in verse 8. I beg your pardon? It's in verse 10. "This is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, says the Lord." Please note again, you and I come into this now, so this applies to us now. "This is the covenant for which the Lord Jesus gave his life for you. And this is the covenant that God makes with us, each one of us individually. And it has huge application, I believe, for us as a church as well. I will put my laws into their minds and I will write them in their hearts." There it is. The first of four promises. I will put my laws in their hearts, in their minds, and I will write them on their hearts. Now there's much here to consider. First of all, I will put my laws. Would you notice that word, please? God is after our instruction. God wants to teach us to walk in his ways. It does not say, "I will put my blessings upon him." It does not say, I will put my promises into them. If your idea of God is that he's a God who's sort of dispensing freebies, or a slot machine kind of God, where if you press a button or put in your money, then out comes a blessing. Friends, please don't trivialise God like that. He says, "I will put my laws." Now, what are God's laws? See, you and I use the, you and I think of the word law in the sense of "thou shalt keep to the speed limit," or "thou shalt use a knife and fork in a particular way," or whatever it is, the particular rule is. It's not rules. The word law simply means instruction. God wants to instruct you. He wants to teach you how to live. He wants to teach you how to live in such a way that your life will, yes, obtain the blessing of God. You will only have the blessing of God if you follow him and if you walk in his ways. So the Lord says, right, you can't do it naturally. I will put my laws into their minds. Right, second thing about this. I will put my laws. If you've got a version like mine with a margin, it will tell you that the original language says, "I will give my laws." I think this is marvellous. Because it's saying there's nothing you and I can do to earn this or to manufacture it or to accomplish it. It's saying God is going to give it to us. This is the ministry of the Spirit of God, to give his laws into our minds. Whereabouts? Let's think about this. Into your mind. Your mind, in the Jeremiah text, is translated as the innermost part. It's not just your nous, it's not just your intellect, it certainly includes that, but it's your perception, your understanding of something, your ability to think something through in detail. your ability to judge and determine. Now friends, every one of you makes choices. You need the wisdom of God to make the choices of how you and I are going to live. When the challenges come, when the shaking comes, how are we going to respond? That's why the Lord says, I will put my laws into their minds. The mind in the Bible is usually the intellect plus the attitude. For example, Philippians 2, let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. And then it says in that same verse, I will write them on their hearts. I once heard somebody say, and I think there's absolute truth in this, that God had more problem writing the Ten Commandments on tablets of stone than he does writing his laws upon our hearts. Because the thing is, our hearts naturally are like stone. We're hard-hearted. We don't give heed to the voice of God. We don't like what God says. And yet the marvellous truth about the new covenant is that God says, I will write my laws in their hearts. Now the heart, as opposed to the mind, here in this text anyway, in this verse, is to do more with our conscience and our affections and our emotions. So here's God saying, I'm going to deal with your thinking, your understanding, your ability to judge, but I'm also going to deal with your emotions. And friends, therefore, if you're the kind of Christian who thinks that God is only after your intellect or your brain and affecting that, your new covenant is substandard. It's not what's written here. On the other hand, you may be a Christian who's, you know, one of these airy-fairy kinds and all experience and all up in the air and swing from every chandelier that's there, you know, up in the clouds somewhere. And if you're not, then your life goes right downhill because you haven't got the experience. You don't feel God is with you. Friends, for you, God says, I want to get hold of your mind. But he also says, I want to write my law in your heart as well, so that your emotions are not what dictates you how you should live. But it's my spirit who I put in you. Oh, these are marvellous truths. Well, I'm going to beg so many questions because I really haven't got time to think, how does this happen? So I can only just throw out a few pointers to you how this part of the new covenant is fulfilled. Let me just give you at least a few things to think about. It is not automatic. It doesn't happen in an instant or overnight. We have a part. Proverbs 3 and verse 7, and conveniently chapter 7 and verse 3, says, write these things on the stone, on the tablets of your heart. And so we have a part to play. We need to cooperate. God's saying, I will put my laws into your mind and write them upon their hearts. But he's saying, I need you to work with me in this. Not that we do the writing so much, but we have to allow God to change us. That's the principle. Second observation. It's not immediate. It's not automatic and it's not immediate, as I've already said, really. You know, our minds and our consciences, just to give you two things, both of them have to be educated. Both of them have to be renewed. They have to be transformed. And how does that happen? It happens by the Spirit of God, predominantly through the Word of God. It's not dry doctrine alone or experience alone. It's the Word of God being written upon our hearts and our minds. And for that to happen, my friends, God needs to, or first, to remove the hard heart. I don't know whether you noticed in that passage in Ezekiel. God says, first of all, then I will sprinkle clean water on you and you will be clean. I will cleanse you from all your filthiness and your idols. Friends, there needs to be a cleansing, first of all. There needs to be a removal of idolatry and filth. If you want the reality of this new covenant, if you want the reality of this foundation in your life, you need to ask the Lord to deal with the sin and with the idolatry. If you are putting someone or something else before God, in the place of God, God is not going to write his laws upon your mind. The first opens up the way for the other. Let God deal with us, with our sin. Let God remove the idols. And then God says, I will write my laws in their heart. Where are you this afternoon? Does God want to remove something out of your heart? Let me remind you what it also says in Ezekiel a bit later on. God says, I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh. My friends, I'm speaking just to a few, but I sense in my heart there are some of you whose hearts are like stone in your attitude to God. Now friends, I can't help you. You need to go to the Lord and you need to ask him, Lord, my heart is hard, please deal with me. That's why the Lord Jesus has died for you, so that you may have a softer heart toward him. I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. And if there are any idols, I don't know, maybe the world. The New Testament speaks about idolatry as being a love for this world. It's not just having a statue or a Buddha that you bow down to or kiss, God forbid, but just a love for this world. Something has taken your heart. And God says, I want to deal with that. Well, maybe we'll come on to some other things a bit later on, but there are a few things, at least in the application of that first promise, for you to think about and respond to, I trust, if anything has been from the Lord in what I'm saying. Number two, promise number two, back to Hebrews chapter 8. And God says, I will be to them a God, and they shall be my people. What a promise. God's desire, right from the word go, has ever been to find a people with whom he can dwell. Or to put it as you and I might put it, God wants to be at home with us. God wants to be somewhere where he can relax, where he's not embarrassed or offended or having to kind of step back a bit. He wants to feel at home. And he wants you and I to be at home with him. Marvellous. You find it, first of all, in Genesis 17, verses 7 and 8, to Abraham. God says, I'm making this covenant with you and your seed to be a God unto you, and I want you to be my people. God was looking for a people. It's reiterated in Exodus 29, verse 45, and numerous other scriptures. Look them up for yourselves, friends. It's worth a good study. But one of the passages where it is mentioned is in the second book of Corinthians, chapter 6. So I'm just going to read part of this to you, because here it says that, well, at the end of this, halfway through of it, it says, as God has said, I will dwell in them and walk in them, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. And then it says, for this reason, come out from among them and be separate, says the Lord, and do not touch the unclean thing, and I will receive you. And I will be a father to you, and you will be my sons and my daughters, says the Lord. So friends, I think really what the Lord is saying here is the new covenant promise is, I want you to be my people. But for that to happen, do not touch the unclean thing. Be separate. This is a call to holiness. We are a different people. You are not called as one of the people of God to live as other people live. This was ever Israel's difficulty. She always wanted to be like the other nations round about us. Other nations have got a king, so I want one too. We can live just like that, can't we? We want to be like other people. No, friends, God wants to be our God. and we are to be his people. Therefore, we are to be different in the way that we live. This is our part in this second promise of the new covenant. If we're going to know the reality of this, if this is going to be the foundation for our lives, we cannot and should not build our lives with something that is going to be destroyed. Effectively building on sand. And God says, I will be your God. This is a call to worship and a call to service. This is our response. God's saying, I want you to be my people. What are we to do? Our part is to worship him and to worship him alone and to serve him. Well, you can think about the application of that for yourself. Promise number three. Everybody will know me. They shall not teach every man his neighbour and every man his brother, saying, know the Lord. For all shall know me, from the least to the greatest. Friends, this is a tremendous promise, isn't it? Everybody will know me, from the least to the greatest. For any of you who are parents, like me, you will know that your relationship with the children is unique. My relationship with my daughter is different to the relationship with each of my sons, and my relationship with each of them is different from the other. Of course it is. God has a unique relationship with you. God does not want to deal with you and speak to you in the same way that he apparently does everybody else. You are utterly unique. You can know the Lord from the least of you to the greatest, the youngest to the oldest, to the seemingly unimportant person who doesn't feel they've got much in their lives, perhaps, to somebody who seems to have everything going for them. Friends, we can all know the Lord. There is a relationship here which God wants us to have, every one of us. Hallelujah. And they shall not teach every man his neighbour. Part of this is that God wants to teach every one of you. Friends, just let's apply this to us as a church, which I've not really yet done. Why do you come here on a Sunday? Is it to listen to the preaching from the front? You could use this verse and say, well, why should I do that? If God can teach me, why do I need to listen to what the preacher says? Once heard somebody answer that like this, which I thought was rather good. God is the perfect teacher. But you see, you and I are not the perfect students. So we get things wrong. So one of the reasons you come here is because it's possible that as you are being taught by the Lord, if you are, is that you've got it wrong. And so the preacher says something that makes you think, oh, have I got that? Is he right or am I right? And that sets you thinking. Now, of course, there are other reasons why it's important to listen to the preaching and the teaching of the word as well. The scriptures speak about other things to do with that. Preaching gives faith. Teaching gives instruction. Particularly when you're a young believer, you need to have the milk of the word which is given by an older believer. Of course, that is important. But the point is, friends, you are not dependent on this. And the point is also, is that the marvellous thing is when you listen to the preaching of the word, in whatever context, is that you are not simply listening to a message or a sermon and being expected to remember it all, so that you all go out of this building this afternoon, sort of holding in your minds everything that Simon Wyatt has said, valuable, I'm sure, though it is. No, through the preaching of the word, God is wanting to speak to you. And frankly, most of what I say may not be relevant to you. But the one little bit that, don't switch off, the one bit which is relevant is what God is wanting to say to you. And that is the thing, is that God is using the imperfect means in front of you to speak to you. If God can use an ass to speak to Balaam, he can use me to speak to you, so you better have your wits about you. And the marvellous thing is as well, another marvellous thing, is that I had only got like a few crumbs today, but as I've given them to the Lord, and I then distribute them, he can actually multiply them. So actually, rather than having each one of you be able to regurgitate what I'm saying, you've all of you heard a different sermon. Because God is saying something different to every one of you. Why? Because you're all different. Your circumstances are different. Your ages are different. Your looks are different. And the stage that you are in your life is different. But you can all know the Lord. And so I challenge you to set in your goals, set in your focus and say, Lord, in whatever situation I am, and that includes a Sunday, but it includes your times alone with the Lord, but it also includes at work, wherever it is, Lord, I'm putting myself under your instruction. So you may be at work. Take the Lord into your job. I mean, he's not going to be left behind at the door. He's there. Lord, I've got this terrible situation. Please, will you teach me through it? He says, I will put my spirit within you, a new heart I will give you. And God can bring his word to you. God can teach you. You can know how he wants you to respond in a particular situation. Because he's with you there. I'm not with you, thank God. You're probably saying thank God as well, because I'd be no good at all. Set the Lord as your number one teacher. Friends, why do you listen to so much stuff on the internet? If all you're doing is trying to be able to regurgitate Joe Bloggs' opinion on the book of Revelation or Genesis or whatever it is, friends, let the Lord instruct you. I'm not saying that there isn't value in what Joe Bloggs might say, but what I am saying is let the Lord teach you. Please don't be dependent upon that. And in these days when we can pick and choose and have a diet that is far, far greater than we used to, you know, there is a danger of overfeeding yourself. There's a danger of stuffing yourself with so much information, so much interpretation of the scripture, that you go around as a big-headed Christian, when all God wants is primarily a big-hearted Christian. It takes time for God to take what is here and put it down here, from head to heart. And these things don't come quickly, and they don't come easily. There are no shortcuts. Now, at the risk of being misunderstood, can I also say this? This scripture says, they shall not teach every man his neighbour, every man his brother, saying, know the Bible. You are not going to be commended for your Bible knowledge. Knowing the scripture is important for knowing the Lord. It says knowing the Lord. And it's knowing the Lord through the scripture that is absolutely vital. If your biblical knowledge does not lead you to knowing the Lord yourself, it's not going to do you much good. There is the third promise. And the fourth promise. For. Will you notice the preposition? This is the basis. This promise is the foundation or the basis on which the other three are built. For I will be merciful to their unrighteousness and their sins and their iniquities. I will remember no more. Friends, I think very often as Christians we think of this one and we don't think of numbers 1 to 3. This is a vital part of the new covenant, but the previous three are very important as well. But God is saying here, I will be merciful to you. This is what we were remembering in our worship time particularly. God has this marvellous ability to put out of his head, put out of his mind, all our sin. He has got a wonderful forgettery, as I think somebody said once. So can I, again, thinking of this matter of foundation, what kind of a foundation do you have? So let me ask you a few questions. How good is your forgettery? Do you remember your sin? Are you the sort of person who's always self-flagellating? Do you know what I mean by that word? Punishing yourself. Thinking ill of yourself because you're a no good scoundrel or whatever. Something that you've done. Do you spiral it into depression easily because of your sin? Friends, God says, I will be merciful to you. I will remember your sin no more. Stand on that fact and say, Lord, if you've forgotten it, then I should. Our forgetteries may not be so good as his, but let's at least set our hearts on that this is the foundation on which we're going to live. We're not perfect, but don't keep looking backwards. Look forwards, look upwards. But what about other sin? How good's your forgettery on that one? When you know that somebody's upset you, when you know that somebody's sinned against you in some way, are you holding it against them? God says, I will be merciful to them. I will forgive them. I won't let it affect me. That's what God's saying. Don't let it affect you. Don't hold something in your mind that somebody has done against you. And don't hold things against God either. But there's another thing I've just been thinking about really just over the last few days as well. I've just noticed in other contexts a kind of a tendency that some Christians have to wanting to make a bit of a thing of their unrighteousness. So we want people to know that in our past life we used to be like this. Maybe it's not so much to do with sin, but it's certainly to do with our weaknesses, some of us, or our failings. And it's as if we want to be known as X this. You know, I used to be a druggie, and I want everybody to know about it. I used to have a problem with anger. Now, no longer. But I just want people to know about it. And so I need to be handled in a slightly different way because I have this particular issue. I don't know whether this is resonating with anybody, but there are those that are calling for kind of special treatment even. My friends, the church consists of people who are sinners. None of us think the same way. None of us agree on everything. We're at different stages of the Lord writing his laws in our minds and in our hearts. We're not here on a Sunday because we all like each other. We're here on a Sunday because we're part of the people of God, whether we like each other or not. No matter what our issues, no matter what our backgrounds, friends, let's turn the focus away to our issues, onto our backgrounds. Our focus should be on the Lord. Or to put it in New Testament terms, our identity is in Christ. And such were some of you, the scripture says, but now you're different. We are in Christ. And so we need to view each other no longer from a human point of view either, says 2 Corinthians 5, but we're to view 2 Corinthians 5, but we're to view each other as the Lord views us. By way of the conclusion, what I'm really saying is that if we don't take on board these promises, the terms of this covenant, our Christianity is substandard. And to put it like this, you and I will not, the foundation will not be able to stand. It will be found to be on sand. If the foundation for your life is trying to change your own life, trying to deal with your own attitudes, trying to change somebody else, God forbid, if that's the foundation, it won't succeed. It's a false foundation. If your foundation is trying to get somebody else to know the Lord like you do, give up, friend. We're not here just to try and impose one another's experience of God or knowledge of God on each other. If you and I are lacking in some way, I think the best thing to do, quite honestly, is to pray. But everything should come out of the fact that the Lord says, I will give them a new heart and a new spirit, and I will cause them to walk in my ways and in my statutes. So as we go from here today, God says, I want you to be my people. You can know me. I will give you a new heart. Just go with me. This is the new covenant. Anything else, the last verse of this chapter says, is obsolete. It's obsolete. And ready to vanish away. One, let it vanish away. I haven't had time to consider at all how God writes his laws on our hearts, how we come to know the Lord, how we go on knowing the Lord. These are things maybe for another occasion. But friend, I leave the challenge with us all. What is your foundation? Is it this? Let's pray. Father, we do want to ask you to have dealings with each one of us. That where any of us are hard-hearted, where any of us have a legalistic view of yourself or of the Christian life, please forgive us. Have mercy upon us, we pray. And Lord, help us to come fully into the blessing of these wonderful promises. Lord, thank you for your mercy. Thank you for your forgiveness. Cause us to walk in your ways. And may we, all of us individually, but as a church as well, be shown to be like that house built upon a rock as we hear your word and obey it. Amen. Amen.